Well, contrary to what some of you might think, my wife and I weren't born or raised in this congregation. Even though we've been here long enough, it kind of seems like it. Some 30 plus years ago, through a process of events, we came to a better understanding of the grace of God and the new birth. And we were obviously much younger and better looking at that time. But even though we had spent years in the church, we had very little scripture under our belt. We were undiscipled and somewhat radical. We knew about three things. We knew we were saved, we knew we loved the Lord, and we knew we wanted to make a difference. And we were part of a group that was excited about growing in truth and growing in the Lord. And in that group, it seemed after a while we kind of went our separate ways, but one of the couples that we were involved with, I mean, they were on track, they would love the Lord, but it seemed like they got involved with a group that chose to compromise in truth. And we watched from afar as one compromise led to another, and it ultimately cost their marriage. And it's devastating to watch compromise working in someone's life. But what's even more tragic is when a church chooses to compromise. The church at Pergamum confessed Christ, but there were those who chose to compromise the truth of God's word because they loved the world even more. I want to welcome all of you to this time of worship, this time of spending time of teaching God's word. And as well as our study back to the book of Revelation. Well, compromise is one of those things I want to just help you understand a little bit better. Compromise has a negative connotation in most of our Christian circles. But I want to help you understand that there is a wise or there is a healthy kind of compromise. When a husband and wife are able to settle their differences by compromising, it's a good thing. I mean, in our home, growing up with a wife and a daughter, it was two against one, and so there were times that I had to learn how to compromise, and it was wise. It was a good thing. It's what Webster's defines as an agreement or settlement of a dispute that is reached by each side making concessions. The auto manufacturers understand compromise. You'll notice in a lot of the vehicles they have dual temperature control. So you can have the heat on while your wife is having her personal summer. So putting your selfishness aside and making concessions is appropriate at times, and it's a healthy thing. It shows wisdom. You know, the older I get, the more I realize the wisdom of choosing our battles wisely, that there are some of these little inconveniences just are not worth making a last stand on. I appreciated what Sarah Teasdale wrote. She wrote, "When I cease to break my wings against the faultiness of things, and I learn that compromise awaits behind each hardly opened gate, and when I look life in the eyes, grown calm, very coldly wise, life will have given me the truth and taken in exchange my youth." So there's a wise kind of compromise. I mean, we do it in friendships. Imagine being friends with someone and they never compromised. Everything always had to be their way. We do it even as pastors. We have learned how to compromise. We have learned the wisdom of making concessions on some of our preferences for the sake of peace and unity. And even you as a congregation, you have had to learn how to compromise. It isn't just us pastors. You've all had to learn how to take one for the team, to do something that really isn't your preference or something you like to do for the sake of the whole congregation. You've had to learn how to make a concession. So that's a wise kind of compromise. Now there's an unwise kind of compromise, or a wrong kind of compromise, and Webster's nails this with the definition: to make a shameful or disreputable concession. You kind of see this when people choose to fit their theology to their lifestyle. It's a worldly kind of compromise that backs away from moral principles and surrenders the truth in exchange for a lie. And you see, Jesus does not give us any wobble room in the areas of character and principle, because the underlying motive to those kinds of compromise is selfishness and impurity. When you compromise in those areas of morality, character, ethics, and scripture, it's always wrong. It doesn't matter if I do it or if you do it, it's always wrong. And the fallout is always devastating. That kind of worldly compromise separates people, it divides people, it damages relationships, and yes, it grieves the heart of God. Now, allow me to give you an example this morning what I'm talking about. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us that you ought to walk and please God. For you know what the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of your God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So here it is in black and white that we can know absolutely what the will of God is, especially in this area of sexual. And there's absolutely no wobble room in it. God's will is that you live a life of purity with no sexual immorality. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. I don't care what the president says. I don't care what our culture says. I don't care what movie or video glamorizes it. I don't care how any blogger spins it. And I don't care if it might seem old-fashioned to you or out of touch with our culture. The moment you compromise, you begin the path of consequences. There's absolutely no wobble room. God is crystal clear on this. There's another example. In 1 John 2, notice what John says. He says, "Do not love the world." He's talking about this world arrangement, the system, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then John describes for us what is in the world. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The point is, we are commanded by God not to love this system, this world system or arrangement, or the things in the world. And again, God does not give us any wobble room in this. If you love this world, God is crystal clear that you don't love him. Notice what he says in James. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I mean, it's absolutely that clear. And again, it doesn't matter how any pastor or blogger spins this. So there's some things about compromise you need to understand. First of all, it's slow. It's kind of like going on a diet. All of you who have ever tried a diet, it's kind of like going on a diet and you have this box of Oreo cookies and you just decide to eat half of one. And all of you know the moment you eat a half of Oreo cookies, you're a goner, because by the end of the day, the box is gone, one half at a time. It just works that way. Secondly, it's silent. It begins by compromising what seems to be a very small and insignificant truth. Something insignificant. You slowly harden your heart, you ignore the Holy Spirit, And you gradually become accustomed to sin, and you begin to expect sin. Finally, you accept sin. And thirdly, it's never obvious, it's always subtle. We tell ourselves that it really doesn't matter, it's really nothing, and we begin deceiving ourselves. There's so much self-deception going on these days. Slowly our heart begins to be turned from the truth to a lie. And so the church at Pergamum had this spirit of compromise. And the thing we need to understand that biblical truth and morality can never coexist with compromise. See, by the time that John had penned this revelation, Pergamum had been the capital of Asia for some 250 years. And it was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus. It was built on a large cone-shaped hill. It was about 1,000 feet above the surrounding plain. And as you entered into Pergamum, it was breathtaking. You could tell it was a royal city, lots of wealth, and it was the home of authority. It boasted at that time one of the largest libraries that was known. It had over 200,000 handwritten volumes. It was the cultural center of that day of human wisdom. It was also equally famous for its medicine. Some of the contemporaries of Hippocrates were studied and were raised in Pergamum. And it was also home to the four major cults of that day, and known to the Greek-Roman world. It was the home of those temples that were dedicated to Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus. Asclepius was one of those unique ones. It was it was the Greek god of healing, and it was a snake. That temple was filled with crawling and slithering snakes, and it was thought if you lay down and the snakes would crawl over you, that you would experience healing. I suppose I would experience a lot more than that. But it is thought that the rod of Asclepius was the inspiration or the origin of our modern-day sign of medicine, which is called the caduceus, that two-headed serpent. You'll notice that. Pergamum was also the center of emperor worship. In 29 BC, Emperor Augustus built two more temples in the honor of Emperors Trajan and Severus. And it became law at that time to have to offer a sacrifice once a year to the emperor. And as you think about this cesspool of ungodliness and iniquity and idolatry, you can imagine how tough it must have been to be a Christian, especially someone who was really active in their faith, to share Christ with others and to be a real Christ follower. That should give you a little bit of insight why the Lord uses the words he does in Romans 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I mean, Pergamum was the base of operation for the devil and his demons. Imagine that. Pergamum was rich. It had a resort-like atmosphere. It was kind of like Vegas, who has a casino on every corner. It had a temple on every corner. So you can imagine, as a Christian, it would have taken a lot of courage live there and to be there. Some of the believers who were at the church of Pergamum were real troopers. They were active and they were engaged. And it'd be kind of like for some of us to move into an inner city where there are gangs, drugs, and violence, to live there, to have a church there, do church there, and do life there. That would be kind of the culture shock. So there was a core of believers who definitely were not shallow. They had a good foundation. They must have been well taught. And they were sold out for Christ, and even if it meant suffering. So I want you to understand this church certainly had some good qualities. And must have been really on a good track to make a difference. But notice how the Lord describes himself as the one with a sharp, two-edged sword. In verse 16, he says, "Repent, or I will come to you quickly, or will fight against them with a sword in my mouth." The sword he's talking about is called a rumphia. It's not a small dagger. It's this large sword, two-edged sword. And I want you to understand that the sword he's talking about is the Word of God. He is establishing himself as a judge. In fact, in Hebrews 4, it says, "For the Word of God is a living power and powerful, sharper," notice this, "sharper than any two-edged sword," he's talking about the rumphia, "piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I want you to consider further what Isaiah writes about Jesus. Notice what he says. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears." In other words, when Jesus judged, he's not going to be taken in by a facade or any deception you can put forth. In other words, he knows integrity of heart when he sees it. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Notice what he says. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." He's talking about the rumphia. "And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So the sword symbolizes a verbal pronouncement of judgment. Christ's adversaries who come against him with their weapons will be destroyed by the word of the mouth of God. And brothers and sisters, we ought to all sit up, take notice of this, why it's so important for you not only to know the word of God, but to take the word of God seriously. Because one day this word of God is going to judge you. So the Lord, who is absolutely perfect and righteous, sets his gaze upon the church at Pergamum. And in verse 13, the Lord uses the words, "I know your work, I know where you are kataokeing." The word dwell comes from two Greek words. Katam is the Greek preposition meaning down. Okeo means to reside. So it means to dwell. Putting the two together, it means to dwell down. I would use the word where you've put your roots down. So when you buy a home, take out a mortgage, buy a home, move in and live there, you are kataokeing. And this is the first positive about the church at Pergamum. Is they choose to put their roots down where Satan lives. Now they didn't try to escape hardship and adversity. That took some courage. And this is the principle I want you to get here that we're seeing. That the Christian life is a conquest life. It is a conquering life, not an escaping life. The Christian life is not about a life of ease. That's why the prosperity gospel is such heresy. And it's not about living our best life now. It's about we look forward in the future. Our hope, our focus, our gaze, our purpose is to be with the Lord in the future. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, he calls us more than conquerors. The Lord here in Revelation says it over and over, to him who overcomes. I want you to get this. This is not about escaping from life. This is about facing life, dealing with life. If you're an active Christian, I just had to think what Wendell was sharing this morning. If you're an active Christian, you're going to face situations where Satan has a lot of influence. And the more influence that Satan has, the more unpleasant and more difficult these situations are going to be. But we don't run from that. We don't run from life. We don't run from those difficult situations, those unpleasant situations. We hang in there. And I know in the group this size, some of you are facing these kinds of situations that seem too much or they seem impossible. But I want you to know that the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you specializes in impossible situations. I mean, he specializes in giving you hope. He specializes in giving you encouragement. And he specializes in giving you wisdom that helps you understand how to deal with the situation that you're in. Notice what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4. He says, "Ye are of God, little children, and ye have overcome them, because he which is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Stop believing the lie that you are a victim. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God says you're a child of God. You're a child of God. Stop believing the lie that there's nothing you can do. Stop believing the lie that you can't win. You're an overcomer. You can overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can have a positive life. You can make a difference. But the reality is, it is never going to happen if you run from the battle. You have to face life. And you are valuable. Why? Because you belong to God and you are in Christ. You see, our value is not determined by what we hold or possess. Our value is determined by who possesses us. Now, as tough as things are that we face, they would have to pale in comparison to living where Jesus, who is able to see the entire spiritual realm, says, he describes his place as Satan's throne. That had to have been tough. He says, and you hold fast to my name, you do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. So the second positive about the church is they were committed. So committed that Antipas gave his life. And this is the only time that Antipas is mentioned in the scriptures, but we know nothing else about him. But legend has it that he was casting out demons from the locals and was arrested and placed into a brass bull upon the altar and was literally roasted to death. I don't know whether this account is true, but what I can tell you, it would be an honor to have the Lord say about me or you, he was faithful. He was faithful. Boy, was he faithful. Now, having concluded the commendations, the Lord says, but. It's kind of like having a meeting with the boss, and the boss goes through the list of things he appreciates about you, and then he says, but. you sit up and take notice. You see, not everyone in the church at Pergamum fit into the verse of into verse 13. Not everyone was faithful. In fact, he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. What the Lord is referring to is in the doctrine of Balaam is he's referring to the count back in Numbers 22 through 25, in which Balaam was hired by the king Balak, who was the king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. And of course, God didn't allow Balaam to outright curse the children of Israel. So what Balaam did is he told Balak how to be a stumbling block to the children of Israel. He told them that their wives should commit fornication with the children of Israel, and they should intermarry, and through that process, they turned the hearts of the men of children of Israel to the Moab god, a false god called Baal, and to immorality. You'll notice that idolatry and immorality always run together. And so in a nutshell, what was happening here, there were those in the church at Pergamum who was teaching it was okay to go to those cultic temples and to offer sacrifices and to live and to be immoral. It's the ancient version of, if it feels good, go ahead and do it. But the question I'm posing in front of you, why was the Lord getting on the entire church for a group of few bad eggs? You know why? Because everyone knew about it. And they just winked about it. They tolerated it. They compromised. I mean, the Lord is absolutely clear on this. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You see, sexual immorality does not only violates the clear command of the Lord, it violates how a church should function. And I'm sure there were certainly probably some in the church who probably took the approach, well, that's their life, and I have my life, you know, they can do that, and I'll live my own life. What you do is your business, and what I do is my business. Or there were some who might have taken the approach, well, we just don't want to cause the big church ruckus, so we'll just look the other way on this thing. Or it could have been those who just took the approach to say, well, we're just glad they come to church. I want you to listen how one writer puts this. It's not difficult to guess the subtle whisperings of the devil to the members of this church. If you are a man of broad understanding, you know very well that a few grains of incense have in themselves no importance whatsoever. Isn't Christ within your heart? Has he not saved you by his grace? I mean, that's the important thing. Keep Christ in your heart by all means. But do not forget you're a social being. You're not a hermit living out in the desert. And this is Pergamum. And life in Pergamum makes certain demands on its citizens. If you do not wish to therefore find yourself ostracized from the social life of your city and to suffer disagreeable consequences with such a calamity would certainly have on your job or on your family or your whole life, you cannot ignore the code of good manners of the citizens of Pergamum. Come on down to the temple. Be civilized. since as far as you are concerned, that the gods here are not real things. The temple cannot have any religious meaning. It's only a pleasant social function. Think of it that way. You will be expected, of course, to cast a few grains of incense into the fire on the pagan altar. And it's just a little smoke that will go up. I mean, come on, it's just smoke. Nothing to it. And then at a certain time, a moment when others bow their heads, you will bow yours and your mind and your head, but not your heart. That's all. Is it reasonable to believe that such sacred things like the grace of Christ and your relationship with Him can any way be affected by such trivial external material things? A few grains of incense, a puff of smoke, and a slight inclination of your head? Do all of you see how subtle the devil can be? And how easy it is to compromise. How easy it is to rationalize sin. I know this brother or sister are not living right. I know it's sin, but we just need to love them. Or the pastors just need to they just need to lighten up and stop taking scripture so literal. So we compromise. Now allow me to help all of you understand why it should concern all of you what every brother or sister believes is doctrine or orthodoxy, and why it matters for all of us how we conduct our lives, or what we would call orthopraxy. You see, through the example here of the church at Pergamum, we can see that the practice of compromise quickly becomes the pattern of compromise. You see, and it wasn't just the doctrine of Balaam, it was also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which means, Nico means conqueror over, or being victorious over the laity. It's that two-tiered system where the laity is on one level, the congregation is on another level. And when the pastors or the leaders are above the laity and are on a different level, they're above questioning or accountability. We know that is unscriptural. You see, the Ephesians, they received praise for hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They understood how to love the sinner and to hate the sin. But the church of Pergamum loved the sinner and accepted the sin. That was the difference. You know what the Lord thought about it? Well, He tells us. He says, repent. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Deal with it now. Turn around. Embrace the truth of Scripture. This compromise is going to stop one way or another, or you will face the consequences of my rumphia. You know, brothers and sisters, it would be a great moment for me to stop here and just pause and encourage you to consider what you read, watch, and listen to online. Is what you listen to in harmony with the doctrine of the Scriptures? Is it in harmony with what God says? Don't buy into the political correctness of our times. Really filter this stuff with good doctrine that has stood the test of time. And don't buy into something just because the guy is really suave, smooth, and really good at talking and explaining things. Don't buy into it. It doesn't mean it's biblical. Now in this judgment, the Lord says, repent, or else I will come quickly. In the judgment that the compromise that Balaam made cost 24,000 lives back in Numbers. You see, his compromise affected others. But what I want all of you to understand about compromise in the church is that the Lord holds all of us accountable. When there is compromise in the church, all of us will be held accountable. I want to let that sink in for a moment. When there is compromise in the church, all of us will be held accountable. Notice what he says, repent or else I will come to you. He's talking about the church. King James says, I will come to thee. It is true that the leaders carry the greater weight of responsibility. But it includes all of us. When any member willfully or openly walks in compromise and we do nothing about it, we turn the blind eye to it, we are laying up for ourselves the judgment of God. And all of us should fear the horror or the wrath of God's judgment when we are choosing to ignore error. So when there is sin or error in the church, all of us should be interested or involved or wanting to do something about it. So what does the Lord promise with repentance? He tells us. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, I'm not quite sure what is referred to here. There's certainly some who think that the hidden manna are the blessings and the benefits of the Lord. Others tend to think that the hidden manna is the manna that was kept with the Ark of the Covenant. We're not told for sure what it means, but I'm sure this is going to be a blessing. And then he says, I will give him a white stone, a stone with a new name, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. In the Roman custom, when a trial took place, often when the verdict was rendered, they would be given either a white stone or a black stone. Of course, the black stone meant condemnation. The white stone meant a not guilty verdict. Also, in the games that took place, the victor was often given a white stone as an award. These white stones were often diamonds, the very valuable stones. But what an amazing moment would be if there's repentance on your part and to be in glory, be before the Lord, and he gives you this white stone, this award with a new name or a new identity. What an amazing moment that would be to be face to face with our Lord and to receive this. He promises you a new name if you overcome. Overcome. Allow me to finish up with four principles concerning compromise. The first one is this: compromise never happens quickly. Churches are like ships, they gradually drift off course. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. You know, the greater part of our job as pastors is simply reminding you of the things you already know. We need to hear the fundamentals over and over and over, lest we forget. We need to keep reminding. Secondly, compromise always lowers the original standard. When there is compromise in orthodoxy, there will be compromise in orthopraxy. When a church compromises in doctrine, it always shows up in how they live. Churches that compromise never become more holy or more godly. They always move closer to the norms and of the world and the culture that is around them. There is a lowering of the original standard. All of you know that that's how this works, and it's just as true of us as it is at any other church. And thirdly, compromise is seldom offensive. It's usually about pleasing someone. All of you know that when a church compromises, it's usually about pleasing people. We need to remember that in a church, love and truth go hand in hand. Yes, we need to do things and say things lovingly. But it seems in this day of political correctness, it seems everybody is worried about offending someone. So I guess I'm going to say this as lovingly as I can. If the truth of God's word offends you, deal with it. You needed to hear it. You see, God uses brothers and sisters in this church to show us areas of our life that need attention. Fourth, compromise is often the first step towards total disobedience. When David fell into the sin of adultery and murder, brothers and sisters, That was long after he had compromised. He had compromised as a dad. He had compromised as a king. And those kind of compromises ultimately led to him compromising or getting into the things that he did. But he had concubines. The Lord told him not to add onto not to do those kinds of things, and he did it anyway. So he had compromised long before that. You see, doctrinal compromise is going to ruin you every time. And moral compromise is always going to take you down. The scripture says, "For what a man sows, that shall he reap." So we close today on a very, very sober note. Take your church life and your walk with God very seriously. Shall we bow? You know, as we bow here this morning, maybe the Lord is putting his finger on in your life. Into some areas of compromise. Maybe it's doctrinally, or maybe it's morally. But the direction he gives this morning to you is no different than the direction he gave to the church at Pergamum, and that is repent. To move away, to turn around, to be honest, to turn around and to go a different direction. And so this morning I lead you to Jesus Christ, the one who's true and faithful. Father, as we bow before you this moment, we are so grateful for the scriptures. We are grateful for the clarity of it, the truth of it, how it speaks to our life today. Thank you, Lord, that it's more than the print of a page. It's the light of our life. Lord, thank you for the warnings we can take today. Help us to be sober, to be serious about our own lives, to do some introspection. Lord, we want to be faithful to give you the glory, for you alone deserve it. And all of God's children said, amen.